We have a great text this morning, great story from Luke chapter 17. It's the story of the Samaritan leper who is cleansed of his leprosy, and then he returns to Jesus to give thanks. So you probably remember that story. That's the one we're going to be looking at today. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. And this is going to be verses 11 through 19. And let's just stop and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we do pray your blessing upon your word as we open it up. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in the hearts of each person and applying the word to their life. We pray that you would help us to become more passionate worshipers, those who would truly give thanks from a heart overflowing with praise for the great things you've done for us. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Let's take a look at our text, Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. While he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Now in this passage, we come face to face with a passionate worshiper of Jesus. And we're going to learn some important lessons because God has called every Christian to be a worshiper of Jesus. In fact, if you want a job description, if you're a true Christian, here's your job description. Worship Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's what God has called you to do. You're to be a worshiper. And this, I'm not talking about 30 minutes on a Sunday morning when we sing some praise songs. I'm talking about a lifestyle. You see, in the Christian life, we are to be worshipers of Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We never take a vacation from worshiping Jesus. So I'm not talking about singing a few songs in a 30-minute slot a week. I'm talking about everything that you do. Everything. Whether that's working your 8 hours, or eating a meal with your family, or vacuuming the floor, or doing the laundry, or going on errands, or having dinner with your family, or having devotions as a family, having your private time with Jesus, whatever happens throughout the week, we are to find a way to worship Jesus within that framework. Remember Romans 12:1? "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of" what? Worship. So presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's how you worship Him. And we don't just present our bodies a living sacrifice for a few minutes out of a week. We do that all the time. Whatever your body is doing, you can be presenting it as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So all of life is worship. Worship is a lifestyle. And here we have a beautiful example of a worshiper. We have an example of 10 men who were healed, but only one was a worshiper of Jesus. Only one came back to worship Jesus Christ. Now, we find out from this story that he was a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was someone who was completely at odds with Jews. And Jews were completely at odds with the Samaritans. They hated each other. They despised one another. They usually had no dealings with each other. They didn't fellowship. They didn't associate together. But here we have an interesting example of a Samaritan, a foreigner who became a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that was intentional. If you read the Gospel of Luke, what you find is that Luke is the only one who records this story of a Samaritan who comes to worship Jesus. And Luke loves to pick out the underdog. And in that culture, women were the underdog. Or Samaritans were the underdogs. Tax collectors, Gentiles, harlots. And these are the kinds of people that Luke loves to focus on and show how Jesus loved them when everybody else cast them out. These are the outcasts of society, the riffraff, the marginalized, the people nobody cared about, but God loved them. God cared for them. And so here we have the story of a Samaritan that Jesus loved and healed. And as I want to try to show, I believe that he was saved. Not just healed physically, I believe he became a true Christian, a true follower of Christ. Remember who Luke is writing to in this gospel? It's Theophilus. Theophilus was probably some kind of a Roman official. He would have been a Gentile. So Luke is writing to a Gentile to show him that God loves Gentiles and that Jesus saves Gentiles, including this Samaritan leper. So here we go. I want to show you three aspects of this Samaritan leper: his wretched condition, his obedient faith, and his passionate worship. And in all of those things, he becomes an example to us of what God wants to do in our lives. First of all, his wretched condition. Now look at verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. It says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem. This isn't the first time we've read that. Luke 9:51 says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Up until that time, he's wandering about in the north, around the Sea of Galilee, the northern region. Now he steadfastly determines it's time to go to Jerusalem. Now why is he going there? He's going there to die, isn't he? He's going there to die for sinners. And so although he continues to minister from town and village to town and village, and he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he has an agenda. He's on a divine timetable. He knows that he needs to be in Jerusalem at a certain time because it's there that he's going to die and then rise from the dead. And as he's doing that, it says he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So it's not surprising to us that we find a Samaritan who's one of those 10 lepers, because Jesus is in the area where Galilee and Samaria come together as he's making his way down from the north, moving and traveling to the south. Now, verse 12 says that as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Notice it doesn't say that these leprous men were in the village. It was as he was entering the village that he met these 10 leprous men. You see, lepers were not permitted to be inside the village. They were ostracized from the rest of society. They were considered unclean, and they would contaminate other people. They would pass on this leprosy if they got too close. And so they were removed from the village. They were removed from their families. That was the worst thing about this condition of leprosy, is that it actually removed somebody from their family. And Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 said that they wore torn clothes, they had to uncover their head, they covered over their mustache, and they would cry out, unclean, unclean, whenever anybody got close to them, to warn them not to get too close, stay at a distance. They would be separated from their family. Can you imagine being ostracized and quarantined away from your family, not just for a few days, but forever, until that leprosy was healed, which is probably going to be never, because there was no earthly cure for it. And so never to be able to hug your wife or kiss your wife or gather your toddlers into your lap and play with them. Can you imagine never being able to go to church? For them, it was the synagogue. Never to hear the word of God being expounded. Never to go up to the temple with your sacrifice. Never to go to the festival, Passover, or maybe it's the Feast of Booths. Never to go up to those religious festivals in Jerusalem, but always to be separated from everybody else except for other lepers. Those are the only human beings that you can have any contact with, or other people who have this disease of leprosy. Let me describe leprosy for you. Leprosy was a skin disease, And it included all kinds of varieties of skin diseases. Some of them weren't that serious, but others were very, very serious. So this wide variety of skin diseases. The worst kind of leprosy would attack the nervous system of the person, and it would actually anesthetize them. It would numb them so that they couldn't feel any pain. It's called Hansen's disease today. And people have discovered a leper colony in Africa. And when they went to this leper colony, they found lepers who would put their hands right into a fire to retrieve a potato because there was nothing in the senses that told them they shouldn't do that. They'd reach right in there and pull out the potato. Or they would extinguish a burning wick with their fingers. Or they would walk on splintered glass as though it was nothing. Or they would work all day with this hoe that had a protruding nail. And they'd come back and their hands are all bloodied, but they didn't feel a thing. It was known that lepers, they would go to sleep at night and rats would come and bite off their fingers or toes and they wouldn't even know about it until they woke up and saw a toe missing or a finger missing. That's how leprosy works. It's this numbing disease. And here's one description of an author. The leper, he's describing a leper. His voice is hoarse and raspy. He's covered with sores and scabs. His face is like chunks of burned coal, bloated, but hard, cracked, and scabbed. His flesh is rotting on his bones. He emits a terrible stench. His eyes are bloodshot and burning. His nose is sunken because of decaying cartilage. His tongue is black, swollen, and ulcerated. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. So this is the most severe form of this leprosy. In fact, we have a biblical description over in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers 12, we have God's judgment falling upon Miriam because she spoke out against Moses, God's spokesman. And Aaron is going to his brother, Moses, and he's pleading with him to intercede to God that God would heal Miriam of leprosy. And he says, this is Numbers 12:12. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. So that's what Aaron knew leprosy to look like. Someone whose flesh was half eaten away when they had come from the mother's womb. There's a man by the name of William Thompson who went to the Holy Land and then wrote a book called The Land and the Book. And when he met some lepers, he described their appearance. He said, as I was approaching Jerusalem, I was startled by the sudden apparition of a crowd of beggars without eyes, without nose, without hair, without everything. They held up their handless arms. Unearthly sounds gurgled through throats without palates. In a word, I was horrified. So can you imagine having this kind of a disease? And there was nothing that anybody could do about it. There was no earthly remedy for it. But what we do find out in Luke 17 is that these lepers had heard about Jesus. And we know that because in verse 13, they met him and stood at a distance. Of course, they couldn't get too close. That was the law. So they stood at a distance. They raised their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, why would they even ask that? They must have heard of him. His reputation had preceded him as a miracle worker. Perhaps they had heard about the leper in Luke chapter 5, that Jesus had stretched out his hand and touched and healed him. Perhaps they had heard about that woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, who'd spent all of her life savings on doctors and she'd only grown worse, but yet she had touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she had been healed. Perhaps they had heard about that demoniac that Jesus cast out a legion of demons from and caused him to return to his sanity. So in one way or another, they had heard about the miracles that Jesus was able to perform, and they heard that he was coming their way. And so they stationed themselves outside of the village just waiting for him to show up. And when he did, they started to raise their voice and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They knew he was the Master. So they knew he was not just some ordinary individual, right? He's not just an ordinary human being. They knew there's something special about him, that he's able to do what nobody else can do. And so they're asking not for him to give them what they deserve. They're asking him to show mercy upon them. And another thing we need to realize is that they're crying out in desperation. At this point in their life, they're absolutely desperate. There's nowhere else for them to turn. Only God has the power to restore them. And they heard that the power of God moves through this man, Jesus. And so they come to him, and in desperation, they cried out that he might heal them. Now, I believe that this particular story is an actual true story. It actually happened just the way it's written. But I believe that Luke intends for us to learn something, because it's sort of an enacted parable. And what I mean by that is that whenever we read about leprosy in the Bible, usually it doesn't talk about somebody being healed of leprosy, but someone being cleansed of leprosy. And I find that interesting. Now, when someone is a paralytic, they're always healed. They're raised up. But this particular illness is always talked about as being cleansed. Now, why would the Bible describe it that way? I think it's because it's a type of sin. And sin is not so much healed as it needs to be cleansed. Sin brings defilement to the soul, doesn't it? It makes us filthy, unrighteous, dirty in the sight of God. We need to be cleansed of our sin, just as we need to, this man needed to be cleansed of leprosy. And what does sin do to the soul? Well, it brings separation, just like leprosy does. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says that God's ear is not so, or his hand is not so short that he doesn't hear us. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. His hand is not so short that he cannot save. But our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. And our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear us. So it's kind of like talking to God on the phone and the wire's been snipped. Can't hear us. Sin has separated mankind from God. So there's no connection to him. There's separation. We're cut off. Well, that's what leprosy did. Not only that, but sin brings deformity of the soul. Just like these descriptions that I read, the descriptions are repulsive, aren't they? Can you imagine what an all-holy God feels when he's confronted with us in our sin, having not been cleansed yet by the blood of Christ? All we are is this people shot through with sin, through and through. An all-holy God has to be repulsed by sin. In fact, I believe Jesus was repulsed by sin when he had, that's why he was praying in the garden, if there's any way this can pass from me, Lord, let it pass, but not my will, let yours be done. He was shrinking back in horror from the thought of embracing sin and all of its fullness because of his holiness. But sin makes us ugly, deformed, defiled, filthy, and dirty in the sight of God. Sin also numbs us, doesn't it? The first time you committed that particular sin, perhaps you shuddered in horror that you had actually done it. And you felt guilty. You felt ashamed of yourself. The second time, not so much. The 100th time, you hardly think about it. Your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. Sin, done over and over, acts like leprosy to it, makes you unfeeling to that particular sin. And just like leprosy, sin will destroy you. It may take a long time. Leprosy took a long time to kill somebody, but it eventually destroyed that person. And that's what sin will do. It will carry you straight to hell forever. So it's a very good type. It's a very good type of sin. So what can be done about it? Well, the same thing that happened to these 10 leprous men. First, we have to hear about Jesus, just like they did. Jesus has healed other people. He's cleansed other people of their sinful condition. Why not me? Have you heard of the gospel? Have you heard that Christ can save sinners? That's the starting point. And then have you cried out in desperation that he would have mercy upon you just like they did? You see, I don't think becoming a Christian is just this flippant thing where, I'll take the gift of salvation and I'm on my way. I think it's more like these leprous men, where we get to the end of ourselves, we realize there's nothing I can do or anybody else can do to cleanse my soul from sin. I realize only God can do it, and I fall on my face like this leper did it. Eventually, we're going to read, we fall on our face before him and we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. We're desperate, and the Lord does have mercy on us. Whoever calls on the face or on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, shall be saved. There's no other solution for sin other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's his wretched condition. Now let's look at his obedient faith. First, look at the command in verse 14. When he, Jesus, saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. This is a command of Jesus. Go, show yourself to the priests. Now, why would they go and show themselves to the priest?
To repent.
Well, actually, when you read Leviticus 13, you find out that there was this ritual that if someone thought that they had been healed of leprosy, they had to go to the priest, and the priest had to examine them. And through this long ordeal of examining them in these certain ways and testing them, if they said, yeah, God has healed you of leprosy, there was this ritual by which they would be admitted back into the nation of Israel and restored back to their families. So the priests were like the health inspectors of Israel. And so they could have said, well, you know, we've already shown ourselves to the priest, and that's how we got in this fix. He pronounced us leprous. Why in the world would we go back to the priest? I mean, I'm looking at my hands right now. They've got scabs and sores all over them. Look at my feet. I'm missing some toes. I'm still a leper. Why in the world, Jesus, should I go and show myself to the priest? What was Jesus telling those lepers in that moment? He's telling them, I've healed you. I've healed you. Go show yourself to the priest and let him confirm that you have been healed of leprosy, and he will admit you back into Israel. Now, they've got a choice to make at this moment, don't they? They've heard the command of Jesus. They can either walk by faith, which is totally different from sight, because if they walk by sight, they're not going to do a thing. They're going to say, it's useless to go show myself to the priest. They can either take the word of Jesus and act on it, or they can look at their circumstances and their symptoms and what they can see in the natural, and they can act on that. What's going to happen if they look at their hands and feet and pronounce, and they decide, well, I'm leprous, there's no use going and showing myself to the priest? They're going to stand right there, and they're never going to be healed. Did you notice verse 14? As they were going, they were cleansed. It wasn't before they started to go. It was as they acted in faith upon the command of Jesus that the healing was experienced in their body. They acted on their faith, and God answered by cleansing them of this leprosy from head to toe. So that there's the command. Now, we always talk about, well, seeing is believing. But in the Christian life, believing is seeing. When we believe the Word of God and act on the Word of God, then we see in our own experience God's promise come true in our life. That's what happens here. When they believed the Word of Jesus, when they acted on the Word of Jesus, the promise of Jesus came true. Can you imagine the conversation of these guys? Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priests. And one of them says to the other, hey, Malachi, what should we do? Jesus just told us to go show ourselves to the priests, but why should I do that? He's just going to say I'm a leper. Look, I mean, the sign's right there in my hands and my feet. I can see it in your face. We're all still lepers. But Joseph says, hey, Malachi, I don't know about you, but there's something that rang true in my soul when he told me to go show myself to the priest. There was unusual authority that attended that word. I believe it. I believe that as I go, I'm going to be made well. And so he starts off, and the other nine followed him. And as they went, they looked down at themselves, and they said, what's going on? The scabs are gone. The sores are gone. My missing finger's back. I'm healed. And they looked at each other and said, you're healed. Can you imagine that? What it must have been like to watch each other just return to like brand new people. Now, how would we apply this if we have from birth spiritual leprosy, which we do, we're sinners. Is there a command of God that He's given us that we must obey before we will see the evidence of the cleansing of our sin? Okay, let's make the parallel. Is there any command of Jesus Christ before we'll be saved? And there is. Acts 17:30 says, God is commanding all men everywhere to what? Repent, because He's fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. God is commanding all men everywhere. That's everybody in the world, right? All men everywhere. He's commanding them all to repent, because there's a day coming in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. In other words, get ready for that judgment by repenting now, because if you don't repent, you will not be ready for that coming judgment. 1 John 3:23 says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you've got two commands right here. Believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Those are commands that we must act on if we will ever experience salvation. Just like these lepers. Now we can stand around and debate the issue all day long. Well, I wonder if I repented, would I be saved? I wonder. As long as you just stand there doing nothing, you'll never be saved. If you're waiting for God to do a holy zap on you, well, I'm just going to wait here until God does something and then I'll repent. You're not going to be saved, my friend. The command is repent. It's not wait for God to save you. It's repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:5, Paul talks about what his purpose was as an apostle. And he says, this is what God has called me to. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So why was Paul an apostle? What's he trying to do? He's seeking to bring about the obedience of faith. Notice it's not just faith, it's the obedience of faith. In other words, it's not enough to say I've got faith. God wants you to act on the faith you say you have. Well, what are we supposed to do? How do we act on that faith? Well, what does He tell you to do? He tells you to repent. He tells you to receive Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. He's called you to confess Christ as Lord. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. These are all actions that should flow from a living faith. Receiving Christ, repenting of sin, confessing Christ to other people, opening your mouth and saying, I believe Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. Being baptized. Mark 16 says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but I do believe that if you have been truly saved, you'll want to get baptized. And you're willing to. So these are the things that should flow out of a living faith in Christ. And we see His obedient faith, His wretched condition, His obedient faith. But then notice thirdly, this is beautiful, His passionate worship. Take a look with me here in Luke 17, verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. The other nine kept going. But there was one of them. He looked at his hands. He looked at his feet. He was overwhelmed with what Jesus had done for him. And he said, guys, you can keep going if you want to, but I can't. I have to go back and I have to talk to this Jesus that did this for me. Now, why did he turn back when the other nine just kept going? This is my hunch. They had what they wanted. They wanted physical healing from Jesus. They got it. That was enough for them. They were content, and so they continued on their way. There was something different about this one guy. He wanted more than just healing. He wanted Jesus. He knew there was something different, something special about this Jesus that had healed him. And he had to come back and he had to enter into relationship, a connection, some kind of a living connection with this Christ. And so he turns back. And at this point, there's nothing to separate him from Jesus. Now remember, he's a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't associate together. They don't talk together. They don't converse. And on top of that, he was a leper. But now his leprosy's gone, and he flings himself at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Lord, I just had to come back." He glorifies God with a loud voice and give thanks. We're told in verse 16 that he was a Samaritan. We're told in verse 18 that he was a foreigner. Nine people wanted the blessing. This guy wants to come back and interact with the blesser. Nine of them were content with the gift. He's not. He comes back because he wants the giver. And so here he comes. And I wonder if we're like the nine or like the one. Are we like that Samaritan? Or are we like the nine? We want the things that Jesus can do for us, but we don't necessarily pay all that much attention to Jesus himself. That's a really sad situation to be in. How can a person know if he's like the nine or like the one? Well, I think if all we ever do is ask Jesus to do things for us, maybe we're more like the nine. But if we have learned to really just enjoy being in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, and we enjoy praising him and worshiping him, then we're partaking more of like that one Samaritan. So I would encourage you to develop your relationship with Christ where you don't even have to ask him for things. Nothing wrong in petitions. We're told to petition him. But develop that relationship with Christ where you just enjoy being with him in his presence. Go into your prayer closet and spend time with the Lord by yourself, praising him and singing to him and glorifying him and recounting his attributes and reading his word and letting him speak to your heart and enjoying being in the presence of Christ. So this man turned back. Secondly, he glorified God with a loud voice. It says in verse 15. Can you imagine the situation if you had been next to that Samaritan and here he's coming back and he's just going off, "Lord, thank you, thank you. I glorify God for what you've done for me." And if you'd been right next to him, you'd say, "Calm down. You're making a scene. And this is undignified. You're embarrassing me. Just chill out." But if you had been that Samaritan, there's no way you're going to calm down. Can you imagine the feelings of gratitude and exhilaration and excitement and a praise that would well up in your heart when you were healed? So he glorifies God with a loud voice. Now let's just meditate a little bit on that. It was a loud voice. A loud voice. He couldn't hold this down to a whisper. There's no way. When we feel the same sense of gratitude and love for Jesus, there's no way we're going to be able to praise God quietly with a little whisper. And I want to, just as a little exhortation here, Bridge folks, when we come together on Sunday, I want to encourage you to lift up your voices and glorify God with a loud voice. Sometimes it's almost like we're lip syncing because you look around and people act like they're singing, but nothing's coming out. I want to encourage you, lift up your voice and sing. When you pray, lift up your voice and pray. When someone else prays and they're done, say, "Amen." I mean, let's be enthusiastic in our worship and in our prayer, and let's do it with a loud... Do you know in heaven, the saints there, it's very, very loud? And if you haven't learned to glorify God with a loud voice now, you're going to learn when you get to heaven. Revelation 19 says it's like the sound of many waters. If you can imagine that. Many waterfalls crashing together at the same time. When I've been next to a waterfall, you can't even hear the person next to you. It's deafening. It's like the Niagara Falls. The praise of God's people. So there ought to be enthusiasm and zeal that would flow from us with a loud voice. Notice also that he fell on his face, verse 16. He fell on his face at his feet. Falling on your face. It's a picture of humility, isn't it? It's a picture that this person felt unworthy even to be in the presence of this one who had healed him. So he falls down on his face. Jesus had just taught us in Luke 17, 7 through 10 about humility, right? And he said that when we've done everything that we ought to have done, we're to say, we're only unworthy slaves. We've only done what we've been commanded to do, what we ought to have done. So we learned last week that we're to confess that we're slaves, we're to confess that we're unworthy slaves, and we're to confess that we're unworthy slaves that don't deserve special praise or thanks. This Samaritan is a model of that. He's a picture of that humility. So he falls on his face before the Lord. And this is another thing I want you to see here. He praised Jesus with his body. That's just something I'm seeing here. He didn't just stand there like a tree stump and say, Jesus, I thank you, you know, this monotone. He fell on his face at his feet and he cries out with a loud voice. You've got a living, dynamic worshiper here. He uses his body and the posture of his body to praise and worship Jesus. And I just want to encourage our body here. Use your body to worship Jesus. That might mean kneeling. And I encourage you to feel free that when we come together on a Sunday morning and in our prayer time or in our worship time, just to kneel before the Lord or to stand before the Lord or to lift your hands in praise of the Lord. All these things are taught in Scripture. They flow throughout the Psalms. The Psalms even tells us to praise the Lord with a dance. That's not anti-biblical. I mean, we have a hard time using any bodily expression because we're afraid of what so-and-so is going to think about us. We need to stop worrying about that, and we need to remember that Jesus is right in our midst. He's promised to be in our midst, and let's worship him like this guy, falling on his face at his feet, lifting his voice with a loud voice and glorifying God. Do you know in the book of Revelation, what posture do you find the 24 elders in every single time you see them there? You guys know? Every single time they're on their face before the throne. They're on their face. They don't just nonchalantly sit there with their legs crossed having a cup of coffee. No, they're in dead earnest about worshiping God. They're on their face before the throne. Good example for us. So he turned back. He glorified God with a loud voice. He fell on his face. Fourthly, it was at his feet that he did that. At Jesus' feet. You see, that's the place of worship. That's the place of worship. Do you remember the immoral woman in Luke chapter 7? Where was she at? She came up from behind Jesus at his feet. She was weeping. Her tears were falling on his feet. She was kissing his feet over and over. She was pouring the perfume on the feet, and then she took her hair to dry the tears that were falling from her face. She was at the feet of Jesus, this immoral woman, as she worshiped him for showing his love to her and saving her. What about that Gadarene demoniac that Jesus delivered the legion of demons from? The Bible says that when those demons were delivered, that his sanity returned to him. He was clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, the place of a disciple, sitting there, looking up at the Lord, ready to receive the Lord's instructions. Or do you remember Mary? Well, Martha's off in the kitchen slaving away. Where do we find Mary? At the feet of Jesus, drinking in his word. See, that's the place the Lord wants us. On our face, posture of humility, at his feet. The place of worship, the place of receiving the word of Jesus Christ. Now, also, when you think of being at somebody's feet, I think back to the book of Joshua, where the Israelites had overcome five enemy kings, and Joshua instructed the Israelites to put their feet on the necks of those five enemy kings. It was a symbolic gesture. It was a way for them declaring visibly that they had absolute authority over these enemy kings. And when we voluntarily place ourselves at the feet of Jesus, it's a way for us to say, Lord, I am placing myself unconditionally under your authority, and I unconditionally surrender to you. It's a good place to be, isn't it? A place where we're saying, you are Lord, I am your servant. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm your bond slave. And then finally, it says, gave thanks to him. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. Can you imagine the joy and the relief and the hope all of a sudden that was inspired in this man's heart when he found that the Lord had healed him and he could not help but giving thanks to Jesus Christ? You know, in a little over 3 weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving. Awesome opportunity for us to verbally and amongst our family and friends give thanks to the Lord. Why don't we plan on making this Thanksgiving more than just pigging out? Why don't we make it a true Thanksgiving this year? Why don't we plan either before the meal or during the meal to have a time when all of us actually do give thanks, not just for whoever, but to God for what he's done for us this last year. And we all have so many blessings that it would be very, very difficult even to enumerate all of them. So this man gave thanks to the Lord. And then a final thing I want you to notice here, and this might not be readily apparent, but I believe that this Samaritan leper was actually saved, not simply healed. Nine lepers were healed, but I think that his went further than that. I believe he actually became a true follower of Jesus. Now, why do you believe that, Brian? Well, verse 19, Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Okay. The Greek word there is sozo. That's the word for salvation. Luke 7:50, when the immoral woman came up to Jesus, like the one I just described, Jesus told her, your faith has saved you. It's the exact same construction in the Greek as these words here. Your faith has saved you. This word sozo can mean to be healed. It can mean to be delivered, but it also can mean to be saved. And the reason I think it has the implication of being saved here is because twice already in the passage, it talks about this leprosy being healed and being cleansed. Verse 14 talks about it being cleansed. Verse 15 talks about the leprosy being healed. But Luke doesn't use either one of those words when he could have. He uses a completely different word that carries the connotation of salvation. So this is what I think took place. And I think the reason why this man alone came back to Jesus is because the Holy Spirit worked in his heart to make him a new person, to change him, to bring salvation to his soul. And so he came back to worship Jesus because he'd already been transformed on the inside. God had already made him a worshiper. This is just the outward expression of the inner work of the Spirit, bringing forgiveness and cleansing to his soul. So nine were healed. Praise the Lord for that. The leper shows by his actions that something different had happened in his life. He couldn't stay away from Jesus. He had been made new. And real worship flows from true salvation. We can't truly worship unless we've experienced salvation. I mean, before you got saved, you might have attended church, you might have said your prayers, you might have sang songs, but that's different from real worship. And the reason is because you can't worship without worshiping with your heart. Remember, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God wants heart worship. And your heart is desperately sick before you come to Christ. desperately sick. Over in Genesis chapter 6, it says, the intentions of the thought of man's heart are only evil continually. That's the state of the unregenerate man. His heart is sick. His heart is sinful. His heart is unable to worship because it's like a rock. But Ezekiel 36 says, in regeneration, God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh and puts his spirit in that man so that he causes him to obey his statutes and his ordinances. So when God does that work of new birth within a man's heart and soul, then he can worship, truly worship for the first time in his life. And that's what happened here. Now, what does God want us to learn from all of this? First of all, I think he wants us to learn the sin of being unthankful. Did you notice that Jesus notices unthankfulness? Jesus says, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? He observed that. He noticed that. He was disappointed, in a sense, in the fact that he healed 10 and only one came back to offer thanks to him. And he notices when we're unthankful. When he lavishes blessing upon blessing upon our lives and we don't return thanks to him. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And the next verse says, God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And here it's talking about the sin of homosexuality. All of that starts when they refuse to give thanks to God. And here, that is a sin that is made evident. God looks down on the human race. He sees unregenerate mankind not giving thanks to what God had given to them. And they ought to have given thanks. We ought to give thanks. So the first thing to recognize is that we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We're like those spiritual lepers. I don't know if there is anybody here who's still in your sins. But if you are, you need to do what those 10 lepers did. You need to cry out for mercy. You need to realize how desperate your situation is. That there is no hope for you apart from the blood of Christ cleansing you. But then if you've been saved, you need to go a little further. And I think this example of the one leper is here to help us, to show us what a true, passionate worshiper of Jesus is. Turning back. Not being content with the blessings that Jesus gives us, only being content with the giver of those blessings. Does that describe you? Even if he didn't give you blessings, even if he never answered a prayer that you prayed, would you still love him and delight in him and find joy in his presence? And do you follow the example of this leper? Do you praise God with a loud voice? Do you fall at his feet on your face? Do you give thanks to him? That's what the Lord wants from us. He wants passionate worshipers. And we started off by saying that worship is something that we do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. You can find a way to give thanks and to acknowledge God's mercies and his grace all through the day. And even when you're occupied with other things, you can be aware of God's presence with you and doing what you're doing for his glory. That's worship. And that glorifies him. So an exhortation to us here at the Bridge, let's become passionate worshipers of Christ. Father, we ask that you'd work in this beautiful example of this leper in our lives. We need that example, Lord. We need to be unconstrained, not moved and worried by others and what they think about us, but Lord, wanting to please you. Lord, it reminds me of David when his wife, Michal, was getting on his case about dancing before the Lord with a linen cloth, and he said, it was before the Lord that I danced. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be like David, to be like the Samaritan leper who is cleansed, that we would glorify you with a loud voice. Father, we would take a position of humility at your feet, a place of surrender to your lordship, and that, Lord, you would glorify your great name through us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.